Well, at the beginning of the month, at the beginning of July, I gave 6 talks at Senior Camp on the book of Revelation, focusing on a number of different passages where the figure, the picture of the Lamb appears. And the Lamb is the most important picture of Jesus that we find in the book of Revelation. And over the next few weeks, probably into September as well, I want to give modified versions of those talks with apologies to the young people, the many young people from Trinity who were present at Senior Camp. It's not just because I was preaching on this subject at camp recently that I want to preach on it. It also fits in very well with our consecutive readings in our evening services, which just so happen to be in the book of Revelation. I want to thank you also, as the first opportunity that I've had to do so, I want to thank you as a congregation for your prayers for Senior Camp. I certainly felt helped and upheld in my preparation and in my delivery of these talks. I almost lost my voice at the beginning of the week, which would have been far from ideal for the speaker at a week-long camp, but God graciously restored it sufficiently to be able to keep talking over the course of the week. So thank you for your prayers for camp. The young people were certainly very attentive and very responsive and very encouraging. And let's pray that God will bless these talks, these meditations on the book of Revelation here to our hearts, as he seems to have to many of the young people. Christians tend to fall into one of two camps, don't they, when it comes to the book of Revelation? There are those who are obsessed with Revelation and with the second half of Daniel and with a number of other selected parts of the Bible as well. They're constantly mining the book of Revelation, looking for clues about the end of the world. They're hunting for any kind of link that they can find in the book of Revelation to current affairs on the global stage. And there have been countless books written in the last 50 years or so, especially, setting out all kinds of thrilling accounts of the last few years of human history based, supposedly, on the book of Revelation. You may be aware of a best-selling series of novels that has taken the American market by storm, the Left Behind series. That's quite a good example of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. In fact, that Left Behind series, I noticed while we were away on holiday, I noticed that it's been made into a film, or at least the first of what will probably be many films starring Nicolas Cage. This series has been so successful that they've been able to turn it into a Hollywood blockbuster. So that's one group of Christians, those who never seem to read anything else or think about anything else other than Revelation. But then there are other Christians, aren't there? And for all intents and purposes, they rip the book of Revelation out of the canon of Scripture. They don't actually do that, of course, but in a sense they may as well. It's not that they don't believe that it's God's word. It's just that they find it so perplexing. They find it too strange. They find it too frightening. They're put off by all these bizarre and wacky interpretations, and so they just leave it alone. I wonder which of those two camps you are in, or which one of those two camps you tend towards yourself. And over this series, I want to make the case, really, for reading Revelation. and also to try to give some keys that will help in understanding the book of Revelation. And what I want us to do today is simply to ask two questions. The first one is easy enough, and we will ask it and answer it this morning. And then the second one is a little bit harder, and we'll come to that, God willing, this evening. We want to think, first of all, this morning about why we should read Revelation, and then this evening, how we should read Revelation. So there's our question for this morning. Why read Revelation? It's not an easy time, is it, to be a Christian? There's opposition from the outside of the church, and then there are problems inside the church as well. There is opposition from outside the church. Christians are a tiny, tiny little minority who are being pushed to the fringes of a society that simply finds Christian beliefs utterly ludicrous and bizarre. This whole idea of God, of heaven and hell, the way of salvation set forth in Christianity, the idea that God created the universe, the teachings of Christianity about sexuality, what Christians believe about the Bible. People in the world just find these things ridiculous. Immorality is rampant. There are all kinds of religions in the marketplace. And anyone who tries to claim that their religion is the one true religion, the only true religion, is regarded as an intolerant fundamentalist nutcase. And it's not just that Christians have to endure a little bit of gentle mockery for these beliefs. They're beginning to be taken to court. They're beginning to be put out of business because of these beliefs. And although it's not happening yet, it looks as though the government is going to crack down pretty hard on Christians' freedom to practice their religion. Opposition from outside the church. And then inside the church, the wider church is a mess. It's riddled with compromise and hypocrisy. Many, many churches have become very materialistic, very worldly. They tolerate all kinds of sexual immorality inside the church. The kind of thing that is going on out in the world is happening within the church. There seems to be very little difference. And there's no attempt made by the leadership in the church to discipline this sexual sin. There are churches that seem to be alive and flourishing, and they're growing, they're big, they're making a big impact on the community, and yet they're spiritually shallow. There are other churches, and they're very scrupulous, very, very careful about doctrine, but they're cold. They don't seem to care about people. They don't seem to have compassion for people who are hurting. Opposition from outside the church and all kinds of problems inside the church. Does that sound familiar? The thing is, I'm not talking about 2015. I'm not talking about our day. I'm talking about the church in Asia Minor in AD 90. All of these things that I've just described, all of these problems, all of these challenges, they were the things being faced by the first readers of the book of Revelation. It's set out in chapters 2 and 3, if you want to follow that up later on. And these are the things, these are the reasons why this book was given to the church. Asia Minor was a province of the Roman Empire. It's modern-day Turkey. And it was an especially difficult part of the Roman Empire to be a Christian. For all kinds of reasons, but particularly because of a new religious movement that was sweeping through the whole area like a revival. And this religious movement in Asia Minor was the worship of the Roman Emperor. It was particularly popular in Asia Minor because it was seen as a good way of pledging allegiance to the Roman Empire, the superpower of the day. There wasn't any systematic policy in Rome to force the citizens throughout the empire to worship the emperor. It's not that a decree had gone out from Caesar in Rome saying everyone must bow down and worship me. It wasn't the policy of the Roman Empire. But Christians in the provinces, and especially in Asia Minor, where John's readers lived, Christians in the provinces were coming under more and more local, cultural pressure to fall into line. Local, cultural pressure. And anyone who didn't join in with this, anyone who didn't get on board this bandwagon of the worship of the emperor, would have stuck out like a sore thumb. For example, if you worked in any kind of trade, and most people did work in some kind of trade, then you were a member of a trade guild. You had to be a member of one of the trade guilds in order to get work in your town. And the meetings of the trade guilds concluded with sacrifices to the patron god or goddess of the guild, and also then to the Roman emperor. And if you refused to do that, and of course you had to refuse to do that if you were a Christian, you were regarded as unpatriotic, even traitorous. That was a serious thing to be accused of in the Roman Empire. You were highly suspect. You would be thrown out of the guild, and if you weren't a member of the guild, then it was very, very hard to get work. And you wouldn't be able to pay for food. And you wouldn't be able to feed your family. And your family would begin to starve. This is the kind of persecution that John is writing the book of Revelation for. It's not so much martyrdom, although there had been at least one martyr, Antipas in Pergamum. But it's not so much that kind of persecution. It is this social pressure to conform, to do what everybody else in the street is doing, to fit in with the rest of the community, to be like your neighbor. It's the pressure not to just quite so single-mindedly hold on to your principles. It's the threat of being ruined. It's the threat of losing your livelihood rather than your life. It's oppression. It's slander. It's intimidation. That's the kind of opposition that these Christians are facing in Asia Minor. Their friends and their family members are presenting the voice of reason, and they're saying to them, why do you have to be so stubborn about this? Why can't you just join in? Why do you have to keep going against the tide on this? Everybody else is an enthusiastic, loyal supporter of the Roman Empire. Look at all the good that the Roman Empire is doing. Why can't you just join in? This is just politics. This isn't religion. This is just a political act of loyalty. Nobody really believes that the emperor is a god. You don't have to believe that the emperor is a god. Just make the sacrifice, keep the rulers happy, and everything will be fine. You don't have to suffer the way that you're suffering. And to make matters worse, there were some false teachers in the churches, and they were telling Christians that it was okay to make these sacrifices. God understands. God doesn't mind. Go ahead and sacrifice to the emperor. Keep your fingers crossed behind your back. He knows you don't mean it. And a lot of Christians are buying into that kind of teaching. Local, cultural, social pressure to conform. Now, doesn't that sound very, very up to date? We're not being actively persecuted today by government policy, not the way that Christians in North Korea or Saudi Arabia and many other places are being. But don't we know about strong social, cultural pressures on us as Christians to try to make us conform with the way the world thinks, to make us compromise on our principles, to stop us from holding on so stubbornly to the Bible? The world that we live in now in 2015 in Northern Ireland is getting very, very like the world of the first century that John's first readers inhabited. We all know about how there has been a sea change in our society in just the last few months. At the end of May, we had the judgment on the Ashers case, quickly followed by the result of the Irish referendum on gay marriage. And then, shortly after that, the decision of the Supreme Court in the United States to strike down the ban on gay marriage in all states. And, I mean, things have been going in this direction now for years, but what has happened recently, just in the last few months, represents a quantum shift in people's thinking and people's attitude. And we are going to face more and more of this social pressure, this cultural pressure to conform. The Christian Institute produced a booklet a few years ago with 80 pages in it. And the title of the booklet was Marginalizing Christians: Instances of Christians Being Sidelined in Modern Britain. In other words, local social pressures to conform. And that booklet documents how in every area of public life, in education, in media, in employment, in local councils, in public funding, in many, many ways, Christians are being squeezed out because of our beliefs, because they go against the spirit of the age, because they go against the orthodoxies, the political orthodoxies of our day. 80 pages. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Well, three or four examples. In 2008, two schoolboys in Stoke-on-Trent were given a detention by their teacher because they didn't want to take part in a Muslim prayer to Allah as part of their RE class. The teacher said, "Let's all pray to Allah. This would be a good thing to do here in our RE class." And there were two boys who said they didn't want to do that, and so they were put in detention. And yet, it is very much a case of double standards, isn't it? In 2009, a 5-year-old girl was reduced to tears because her teacher told her off for talking about God, heaven, and hell in school. So it's all right to pray to Allah in an RE class, and you'll be given a detention if you don't do that. But if you try and talk about the true God in the playground, if you try and talk about heaven and hell, then you are going to be told off. You're going to get into trouble. In March 2009, parents in East London who kept their children away from lessons at school promoting homosexuality faced legal action from the local council. Again, there was no government policy on this. This was just a local council trying to show, zealous to show, how politically correct they were. You maybe remember the case of Joe and Helen Roberts in Lancashire. A few years ago, they phoned their council to express their disagreement with its gay rights policy. That's all they were doing. The council had brought in a whole raft of gay rights legislation, and Joe and Helen Roberts phoned up to express their disagreement. That's all, their disagreement. The police were sent to their home, and this elderly couple were questioned for 80 minutes. The Police said that they were responding to a homophobic phone call and that the couple were close to committing a hate crime which carried a 7-year prison sentence. Now, in the end, in an out-of-court settlement, the council and the police admitted that they were wrong. But that's a sign of the times, isn't it? That is the way that things are continuing to go. Tax-paying citizens can't even express disapproval of public policy without the fear of a knock at the door from the police. A survey was carried out a few years ago asking Christians in Britain about persecution. And the survey showed that many Christians were losing out on promotions and being hassled at work because of their beliefs. Again, it's a sign of the growing intolerance towards Christianity. 6% said that they had been reprimanded or cautioned for sharing their faith at work. 5% had been denied promotion because of their faith. More than half of those surveyed had suffered some kind of disadvantage because they were Christians. That's exactly the kind of thing that the first readers of Revelation were experiencing. That is exactly the kind of thing for which the book of Revelation was given. And we should expect to see those statistics, those numbers, rise more and more. Listen to what David Murray, a Presbyterian minister in the United States, says about the decision by the Supreme Court to strike down the ban on gay marriage. He says, "Just watch as this instrument of equal love is now wielded against all dissenters. You're about to see some very unequal hate. Yes, there will be high-profile cases where pastors and other prominent Christians will be convicted, bankrupted, and imprisoned for so-called hate crimes. Businesses will continue to be targeted and closed down for any explicit or implicit disapproval of same-sex weddings. But much of the persecution will go largely unnoticed. Behind closed doors, in the everyday lives of ordinary Christians, jobs will not be offered. Promotions will not be awarded. Contracts will be lost. Team positions will be forfeited. Downsizing will carefully select its victims. Our children will suffer lost opportunities. Our churches will be penalized, all for holding the wrong view of marriage, which was the right view in all human civilization until the last few years." It'd be interesting to see how quickly those words are fulfilled. And do you see how all of this is so similar to the context of Revelation? We're not talking about organized persecution by the state. We're not thinking here about soldiers kicking down the door and dragging people by the hair off to prison. We're talking about local level, council level, on the street level, in the workplace level, in the schoolroom level, oppression and marginalization of Christians, putting enormous pressure on Christians to conform and to think and act the same way as everyone else. This is the world that our young people are inheriting as they move out of home, as they go off to university, as they begin to look for jobs, and as they start their own families. This is the context that they're going to be living in. And perhaps I could just say, as I said to the young people at camp, that this highlights the foolishness, never mind the right or the wrongs of it, but the foolishness of even thinking of dating and marrying a non-Christian. It has always been wrong to do that. It's always been a foolish thing to do. But now, more than ever, at this particular moment in history, it is such an immensely stupid thing to do. Because it is going to be harder than ever before in the next few decades to raise Christian families. And husbands and wives need to be on the same page. And if your husband or wife isn't a Christian, then they're not even in the same book, never mind on the same page. The world around us has changed in the last few months. It is a very, very different place from the world that most of us here grew up in. And we all need to wake up and realize that. We need to get ready to live for Christ in a world that is going to be difficult. We need to count the cost. We need to arm ourselves with all the helps that God in His grace has given us that will equip us to stand firm in a world like this. And friends, in the book of Revelation, God has given us a book that is tailor-made to help us through the 21st century, as it strengthened and encouraged Christians in the first century, who faced the same pressures, the same kinds of challenges, the same attitudes, and the same message that gave them hope and enabled them to overcome will give us hope and enable us to overcome today. Because what Revelation does is it draws back the veil and it shows us the world from God's perspective. In a sense, all of Scripture does that, doesn't it? But Revelation, in an unusual way, draws aside the veil that separates the invisible realm from the visible realm, the things that are seen from the things that are not seen. It shows us the world from God's perspective, a God's eye view of this world. And that's why we need it. And the blessing, there is a blessing promised to those who read Revelation and who pay attention to it. Right at the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen to this word, to these words. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. People didn't have copies of the Bible until maybe the 1500s. So when they read the Bible, they read it by hearing it in church on the Lord's Day. So there's a blessing here on the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, the man standing at the front reading the book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. God promises blessing to you who hear, if you keep what it says. In other words, Revelation is not an intellectual puzzle. It's not a little code for curious Christians to decipher and to try and get some mysterious insight into the end of the world. It's for godliness. Blessed are those who hear it and who keep what it says, who obey it. It's to teach Christians how God wants us to live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. The blessing is not a warm, fuzzy feeling that flows through you as you read these magical, mystical words. No, the blessing is linked to the purpose of the book. If you read Revelation, if you hear it, if you take it to heart, if you keep it, if you obey it, then you will come away, God says, with a clearer picture of His purposes for the world. It will give you that God's eye view of history and of current affairs. You will be able to be at peace in the face of apparent weaknesses in the church, the apparent triumph of evil in the world. You'll be able to face all of that at peace because you know that God is working His purposes out. It will help you. It will steel you. It will enable you to trust that even though the devil seems to be winning, when you look at things on this level, on the horizontal, God is still always in control. It will protect us against compromise and despair. It will help us to see our troubles and our difficulties in perspective. And above all, it shows us the mighty risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is among his churches and who is holding his church in his hands. It takes us into the throne room of God, the headquarters of heaven, the headquarters of the universe, and shows us that he is working out his plan for everything. It shows us the dire consequences of rebelling against God and persecuting his people. It shows us the inevitable doom of the wicked and the inevitable triumph of the Lamb and his people. And that's what we need more than anything else to help us to keep our faith when we're tempted to compromise, as we come under these social pressures to conform to the world. This is what we need a clear sight of more than anything else in the world. The one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation gives us. And that is why we should read the book of Revelation. And I hope that that whets your appetite and encourages you, if you have neglected this wonderful book, to begin to give yourself to a careful study of it in these weeks ahead. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, and correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we thank you, Father, for this part of Scripture that perhaps many of us would have to confess have neglected over the years of our Christian life. And Father, we pray that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive what you would say to us from this book of Revelation. We pray, Lord God, that you will equip us as we study various parts of it together to stand firm in our day and generation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.